Let's open up our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Today we're going to talk about how the Scriptures are powerful enough to be dangerous. Powerful enough to be dangerous. The Bible says of itself, the Word of God is quick, that means living, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you look at the Scriptures, don't take them as newspaper words or a novel, a book that doesn't matter. The Word of God has the power to save and destroy. Both, and can be used effectively or ineffectively towards either side, either way. When you look at the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah had reached a point as a prophet of God where he had gone through a lot. To the point where, kind of think about our Bible class this morning a little bit, the children of Israel had grown weary, they'd grown tired. He reached a point where he was weary, where he was tired. In Jeremiah 20 verse 9, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more of his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing and could not stay." The word of God is powerful enough to make a man who thought he could keep silent speak. Make a man who thought he could contain the word of God to speak it forth. It can move you. It can make you do things that maybe you're a little weary about or leery about. And not necessarily thinking about, hey, this would be a good idea. It gets eat up inside you, that point where you just can't shut up anymore. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29, God says, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" When you consider the word of God and the verses we're reading about right now, you can't take it lightly. You can't open the Bible up and think, you know, it's not that serious of a book. It is that serious of a book. It is powerful. It is able to both save and to destroy. The Word of God is also incorruptible in the sense that it doesn't decay or fade away. It lasts forever, 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. So think about it. You got words of men that disappear. And even when they tried to take away the Word of God, it couldn't be taken away. Even in history, when denominations like the Roman Catholic Church thought that they would take the Word of God out of the hands of the people, they didn't succeed. We've got it today. They weren't able to contain God's words. It's too powerful enough to obtain. The Bible calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, part of the spiritual armor that people put on. If you think about the terms we've talked about already, the Bible, the Word of God, lasting forever, compared and sharper than any two-edged sword, compared to a fire or a rock that breaks, a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces. Think about that imagery. When you open this book, it's not just something you ought to open up kind of carelessly. Like, I'm just going to read it today. Something to do, I'm bored, or whatever the case might be. It's powerful enough to save you or destroy you. Powerful enough to help you or to hurt you. When you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15, Paul is talking to Timothy. And he says that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's able to make you wise unto salvation. When you open this book, think about it. Now as we proceed a little bit, I don't want you to mistake anything I'm going to say. So let me state clearly that the Word of God can be taught in an understandable way. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 8. And I'm laying this groundwork so that you don't misunderstand some of the things we're going to talk about in the course of this lesson. The Word of God can be taught in an understandable way. In Nehemiah 8:8 says, "So they read in the book the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." So the Word of God can be taught in an understandable way. And it can be read in an understandable way as well. Look over at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, Ephesians 3, 1 through 4, it says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me, you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in few words, whereby when you read," or when ye read, "ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." You can read and you can understand. So the Word of God can be taught and read in an understandable way. What we're going to address in the course of this lesson, though, is so many times people carry it wrong, study it wrong, apply it wrong. And we're going to talk about how not to do that, the dangers in doing it. We're going to start in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul here, speaking of himself and those working with him, he says, "For we are not as many." You think about that. You know, one thing that is ultimately frustrating as a gospel preacher is how many times you can say things and people don't seem to hear them. Sometimes I wish I had a brick with scriptures on it to implant in the heads of brethren, frankly. Did you read this? "For we are not as many." That's the first century. And Paul says there are many. Many doing what? Which corrupt the Word of God. If there were many then, might I ask you to be a genius for a minute and think about how it got worse as time goes on? It hasn't gotten better, has it? And when the Bible says many are called and few are chosen, Matthew 22:14, and when the Bible says few were saved, Matthew 7:13 and 14. And that was in the first century. What do you think about today? So think about Paul's words. "For we are not as many." Man, then, now, even worse. "Which corrupt the Word of God, but of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we Christ." We need to understand that there are many, many people who teach the Word of God insincerely and seek to corrupt it. People who don't handle it aright. It's not few. You know, sometimes you hear brethren talk and you think about how naive some people sound. The Bible doesn't tell us there's going to be a bunch of congregations all the time that are doing what's right. Exact opposite. The Bible doesn't tell us there's going to be a bunch of sound gospel preachers. Exact opposite. And sometimes that's applied to the denominational world. God's not addressing the denominational world. The denominational world are people who have never been in Christ. People who have never been part of His body, the church. He's not addressing. They're just people of the world. Somebody in the Catholic Church is no different than an atheist. Somebody in the Baptist Church is no different than an atheist. They're in the same boat. They're in the kingdom of darkness. They've never left the world. They're in the world. They're no different. Same type of people. They don't serve God correctly. This, we are not as many. We're talking about people, especially as you go through the books of 1 John and you go through chapter 2 or chapter 4, where there were many people who had departed from faithful apostles and teachers who were teaching other things. Many antichrists at that time, right? Many at that time. What do you think there are now? There were many at that time. Now, it's not gotten better. It waxes worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. When you look at some of the verses we're about to read, here is our objective. Our objective is not to be part of the many. Not to be part of the many who corrupt the Word of God. Not to be part of the many who believe it are wrong. But to be a part of the few who got it right. Now in the right hands, the Bible is a powerful tool for good. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. Paul says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." What made him pure from the blood of all men? The next verse, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." What makes somebody true in teaching the Word of God is the fact that they teach all of it. They don't shy away from what's needed. They teach all of it. Think about, I can think about over the years, knowing plenty of people who, you know, they've got 5 or 10 subjects, sometimes congregations, that they don't want to hear about. They don't want to talk about. Don't preach on this subject. Don't preach on... Then you've got blood on your hands. What makes somebody pure and clean is teaching on everything. I was telling last week when I preached for a short period of time in Cherry Tree, Pennsylvania, they had this long list of things they didn't want preached on. Over 100. I mean, they gave it to me. Don't preach on these things. We don't want to hear you preach that. Well, I did that next sermon. Just went right down the list of things that they didn't want to preach on. I didn't do that, by the way, just to be clear. I didn't do that to be, you know, rebellious in some way. But that just was a list, like I said in that sermon. These are things the men told me, you know, not to preach on, which tells me that the things that need preached on the most, that these are the areas. That's like telling a preacher, here's what we're doing wrong. You just told me what you're doing wrong. I'm going to preach on those things. And I never got through everything before my family was out of there. And a lot of it's kind of foggy to me anyway. So I'll stop the story there. But the Word of God in the right hands is a powerful tool. Look at James 1. It's like any other tool in life. You give some people a hammer and a nail and they make a disaster, right? Like hammers are not supposed to look like L's when they're being hammered into a board. You give some people a drill and you've got a holy mess. And I don't mean in the sense of biblically holy. James 1:21 says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." The implanted word is able to save your soul. So somebody who's going to teach everything you need to know, it's going to be teaching something that's able to save you. A verse we all know, Romans 1:16. The gospel of Christ. Why wasn't Paul ashamed of it? It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. It can save you. Even back in the Old Testament, that point was made. Look back at Psalm 19 in verse 7. And here's a psalm. The book of Psalms is a collection of psalms. Not all of them apply today, just like the Old Testament in general. They're there for our learning. The reason I'm using Psalm 19:7 is because we just read the same thing out of the New Testament. So I know this part still applies. Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." It can bring about wisdom. We read that in 2 Timothy 3:15, still true today. Bring about salvation. We read that in James 1:21, Romans 1:16. Still true today. We can be saved by the Word of God that's properly and handled correctly. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, next week, Calvin Jr. is going to be bringing a lesson. As most of you know, the young men are delivering the sermon the last Sundays of each month, so long as they're ready and able. And he and I were talking about these verses the other day, Thursday, I think. The Bible, if handled aright, will preach itself. You can allow the Word of God to preach itself. It doesn't take enticing words of man's wisdom or a good speaking ability. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring in you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith shall not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So Paul didn't have a bodily presence. In fact, they later speak evil of him in that way, saying he doesn't have a strong presence. He didn't have a presence as a speaker. He wasn't a commanding orator of sorts. He wouldn't be a skilled man in speech. He just taught the Word of God. That's the power. The power is in the Word. The power is not in the delivery. Then the delivery can mess up the Word. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. That's not to say you can carelessly just get up and preach. But the power is in the Word of God, not how well somebody can speak it. Now again, what we'll address in a minute, somebody can wrongly handle it and deliver it in a terrible, misleading way. That's a whole other subject we're about to get to. Look at Acts chapter 20. When people talk about edification, the word edification means to be built up. What is able to build us up and give us an inheritance? Acts 20:32. Paul says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." So the word of God is able to build us up. It's able to save us. It's able to break us down. It's powerful if you open your ears to it, right? It means nothing to people who don't open their ears to it. It doesn't sink in. The parable of the sower shows us that in Luke 8, 1 through 15. But when open minds and hearts are present, the Word of God can do marvelous things to a person if handled right, if taken care of in a proper way. But then there's negatives. There's negatives. Go back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 5, verse 14. Jeremiah 5, verse 14 says, "Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, this people wood, and it shall devour them." So in the right hands, the word of God can be used in a negative manner. Right? In the right hands, Jeremiah is doing what he's supposed to be doing. It's not always a positive effect. Have you ever heard a lesson that made you feel like junk afterwards? Sometimes the Word of God needs to be preached in such a way to make you walk away not feeling built up, but tore down. Sometimes people need to be lit up before they can be built up. You can't just positively reinforce. I know that's contrary to the psychology of today. And it's contrary to these erring schools of thought with positive mental attitude preaching all of the time. If you look at the Bible and you wanted to present lessons that are positive all the time, you're going to miss 90% of God's Word. 90% of God's Word. And you're going to have to twist some of the positive to make it out of its context anyway, because some positive is in the context of negative. Like we looked at our Bible class this morning, Isaiah 35. The positive there is in the context of a negative. They were tore down, so they needed to be strengthened and built back up. Wrongly handling it, somebody's going to teach a positive out of negative and not even realize it. Here, Jeremiah's being told, you know, "Let my words consume these people." When you think about the... look at one more Old Testament. Hosea 6. And verse 5. Hosea 6 and verse 5 says, "Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth." Think about them. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. You ever heard somebody say, "Your words are killing me"? Words are powerful, especially when they come from God. They're powerful. They can be used to really tear somebody apart. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Whenever somebody's teaching, these words ought to come into thought. 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 5. The Word of God can be used rightly, but not positively. Used aright to have a negative effect. Think about verse 2 first before we even read the rest. It says, "Preach the word, be instant," or "be ready in season, out of season." Now think about this. Reprove. That's not a positive. Rebuke. That's not a positive. Exhort can be or can be a negative. Or can be or not be a negative. And with all long-suffering and doctrine. Think about the work of teaching. It's about getting people saved, not getting people happy. It's about making sure people are going to go to heaven. Then you continue on. For the time will come, they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Have you ever wondered why some people pick the teachers they like to hear the most? Sometimes it's because they're telling them what they want to hear. It's not they're telling them what they need to hear. It's all, I like listening to this guy, he makes me feel good. He makes me comfortable. Or he tells me that I'm okay, when realistically, they're not okay. Well, we're warned about that. Verse 4, they shall turn their ears away from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So they'll listen to people who have good stories and enlightening things to say, but not the truth. Verse 5 gives him this. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. That's a challenge to men who take on the work of preaching the gospel. But it has applications to all of us to a certain degree. Understand that you and I can become those people who have itching ears. If we go to some source that shows us what we want to hear. And we live in the age of the internet, right? Where if you want to feel okay about sinning, you can go and Google any statement you want to make. And you might just find some Bible website that tells you, hey, polygamy is okay if you want that or whatever. And they'll use verses. You know, you can use the Bible to teach anything you want. You can use the Bible to teach adultery is okay. You could use David as an example and say, see, David's a man after God's own heart, but he committed adultery and murder. I mean, I'm going to kill her husband so I can have her. You can twist the Word of God easily to make it say anything you want to say. There's no doctrine you can't teach from the Bible. That's what makes it so dangerous. So we got to make sure we're the people who want the Word of God delivered to us handled right, not incorrectly. Sometimes that's going to mean, as we just went over a few verses saying, it's going to be negative. It's not going to be what I want to hear, but what I need to hear. And when you're studying the Bible all by yourself, confinement in your house, you need to understand sometimes you're going to read scriptures that may not be exactly what you want to be reading. Those are the ones you ought to spend some more time on. They're the ones you need to hear. The ones you need to think about. Now, the other side of this, the Word of God in the wrong hands. Let's start in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 3 through 7. The Word of God in the wrong hands. It's just like anything else, right? It's like why you don't want a 3-year-old with a steak knife. Or in Todd's case, a utility knife. As he was telling me last week. You don't want a young child to have something sharp and dangerous. Well, the Word of God is sharp and dangerous. In the wrong hands, 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. Paul says, Timothy, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than God the edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is of charity, of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Let's face it, brethren. It's a truth among churches of Christ today that there's a lot of tradition. And a lot of people know tradition, but they don't know scriptures. They know that we do certain things. They know that we don't use mechanical instrumental music in worship, but they can't really explain why. They know that we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But a lot of people cannot explain why. They know that we use unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, but they don't know exactly why. They just know anything else would be wrong. Coke and popcorn would be wrong. I know this to be true because I've asked 110 different times in congregations, well, why do we use unleavened bread through the vine? And you get this look. I don't know. We always have. Well, that makes us just as wrong as anybody else. We use unleavened bread because in Matthew 26, 17, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, that's what they used. We use the fruit of the vine because of Matthew 26 and verse 28. If you can't answer that question like that, then you don't know. You're just following a tradition. I'm not saying you got to memorize all those scriptures. There are people who say, we don't use instrumental music. Why? The simple answer is God told us to sing from Matthew 26 and verse 30 to James 5 and verse 13. Some people don't even know that simple answer. Just don't know. Why do you do this? Why don't know? Sometimes people will say, well, the churches of Christ meet on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. That's a tradition of men. We must meet on Sunday. But do you know when we meet on Sunday has to be around when the saints can assemble? 1 Corinthians 11:33, rather than Sunday morning, Sunday night. May need to be 3:30 Sunday afternoon, and next week might need to be 9 o'clock in the morning. And congregations ought to be able to make sure that they're like-minded. That, hey, if we need to meet at this time so that all the brethren can be there, then we need to change that service that week. Some churches would say, well, what about people traveling? It's not our responsibility as a local congregation to suit the needs of people who may or may not be traveling. It's the local members that you've got to make sure are able to worship God. Somebody traveling should call ahead, right? Should do some research. What time is that congregation going to assemble? I know if we were going to meet next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, I'd put that on the internet so people could see that. So it would be readily available information. But that's what the Bible teaches. Tradition says we meet at this time, this time, this time, period. That's tradition. That's wrongly handling the Word of God. That's people who desire to be teachers, understanding neither what they say or where they affirm. We are not the standard. The Bible is the standard. We can't deviate because it's something we've always done. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I keep bringing up a term about handling a right or rightly dividing. The American Standard Version used the word handling a right in verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:14 through 18, Paul tells Timothy, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth of erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. I want you to think about something. There is a big difference between rightly dividing the word of truth and reading the Bible. You can read the Bible in a pretty short period of time, especially if you're a person who loves to sit down and read for 2 or 3 hours. How much of that you're going to take in is just about how much you might if you sit down and read a mystery novel or a Western book or a love story or whatever you're fancying. Rightly dividing the word of truth takes a little bit more thought than reading. It's going to stop you. You're going to come to a verse and you're going to think about, hey, what's the right way to approach this? When you collect your own Bible knowledge and you start to remember verses, rightly dividing the word of truth is going to mean you're going to make sure that you use the entirety of the Bible as its own commentary to make sure you correctly understand that verse, that one verse. Make sure you correctly are exercising how it is supposed to be used. What happens to people and could happen to you or I maybe has in the past is you got something you want. And now you're going to go to the Bible to see if it's right. Well, your approach is already flawed. You want it. So your motive is not to find truth. Your motive is to justify something you want. Like a little kid who wants a toy at a toy store, right? They don't care whether mom and dad have the budget to pay for whatever it is at the toy store. They just want the toy. So they begin, I've been a good boy, right? Doesn't matter whether you can't afford it, you can't afford it. Whatever the case might be. Rightly dividing the word truth, taking a step back, means I've got to approach it in a way that I'm not going to twist it. I'm not going to turn it to fit what I want. Because face it, there's some verses in the Bible that you can't just read and understand. You have to study to understand. And if you twist those, look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Rather than me make the point, I'll just let 2 Peter 3:15 through 17 make the point. 2 Peter 3:15 through 17. It says, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, so according to the wisdom given you, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in those things in which some things are hard to be understood. You catch that, right? Some things are hard to be understood, not impossible. We read earlier, we can read and understand, but hard to. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, that word rest means twist, as they do the other scriptures on their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So we can take things that are hard to be understood and twist them to our own destruction. The Lord doesn't say, and because you misunderstood it, I'll relieve you of the pit. No, it's to your own destruction. You take the Word of God, and because you're unlearned or unstable, and you twist it, it's to destruction. That ought to cause us pause. When I'm studying the Bible, that ought to cause me to back up. It ought to cause me to take some time and think things through. I was talking with a gentleman on the phone yesterday. We stayed for a little bit over an hour. He lives in another state. And he was asking me some questions about prayer. I'm going to go through some things here really quick, or like I'll get into five different sermons and we'll be here till four, and not everybody can do that. But he was asking me some questions about prayer. And you know, there's verses in the Bible that say things like, ask and you shall receive, right? Matthew 7 and verse 7, in the context there through verse 11. And people will read a verse like that and they'll say, well, I can ask for anything and I'm going to get it. Well, if you only study those verses, then that can be the wrong conclusion you come to. But it's not the truth. James 4:3 says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. 1 John 5:14 and 15 says, we need to pray according to the will of God. There's things in place in the Scriptures that define Matthew 7:7 through 11, that if I just take these four verses, I'm going to believe a false doctrine. I'm going to create some whole different thing. And see, people will do that. Well, I prayed for it, and I believe I'm going to get it, because the Bible says praying and believing, I'm going to receive. No, but the Bible also says you ask amiss, and you got to pray according to His will. And there's other parameters in place too. Like the guy who says, I believe I'm going to get this job as the CEO of First Bank of America or whatever. Why do you believe that? Well, because I'm a Christian, and I'm going to pray that I get this job. Well, wait a minute. For God to give you that job, He'd have to become a respecter of persons. Acts 10:34. And He's not. We'd all be bank managers, right? He's not. He doesn't work that way. So I've just balanced that out. Secondly, He would have to interfere with men's free will. He would have to enter into the hiring process and the minds of the people hiring to convince them to hire you. He would take away their free will. They would no longer have choice in anything. And from Genesis chapter 2 all the way through Revelation 22, every verse of the Bible shows we have free will. Every command you can disobey shows you have free will. Everybody has the ability to choose. So on those two bases, I'm now thinking about the things I pray about. Rather than just seeing four verses and say, pray and I'm going to get it, I think, wait a minute. There's other boundaries in place in the Scriptures, like miracles have ceased, 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 13, etc. Whereas they may have prayed that prison walls fall down, and they did in Acts 16. But God doesn't work that way today. I need to balance all those Scriptures with other Scriptures and understand where the truth is. Instead of, I'm just going to take four verses. Rightly dividing the word of truth takes a lot more thought than finding four verses. It means I've got to compare them with others. I've got to measure them to the times. When I'm looking in the Old Testament, I need to understand it's a law that's dead. Romans 7, 1 through 6. So I can't go back there and tell somebody this is the absolute law unless I can come to the New Testament and prove it. If 1 Corinthians 10:14 to flee from idolatry didn't exist, or other verses in the New Testament that condemn idolatry, I couldn't just go back to Exodus chapter 20 and say idolatry is wrong. But now I can, because I know rightly divided. I know that God has never changed that law. That idolatry has been wrong from Exodus chapter 20 all the way through 1 John chapter 5. So now I've rightly divided the word of truth. I've rightly come to a conclusion rather than just grabbing one verse and saying, here it is. That takes more time. It takes more thought. It takes more energy. It puts in great perspective why it's good to have a Bible class like we do on Sunday mornings, where brethren can combine their knowledge and come together and make sure our understanding of these scriptures are correct. We can bounce those things off of one another and make sure that the end result is a correct understanding. Understand this along that line. To teach another doctrine doesn't mean you have to completely change the truth to all false doctrine. You know, you offend at one point, you're guilty of all. James 2 and verse 10. When they perverted the gospel of Christ, we're going to study this coming up in about 3 weeks on a Tuesday night. When they perverted the gospel of Christ in Galatians 1, 6 through 10, it was not another gospel completely and entirely. It was just a perversion. They pervert a little bit. As you go through the book of Galatians, they were combining circumcision and some other things into the law. That made it a perverted gospel. Another gospel that Paul said was a curse. I want to spend some time making applications to all of this. I want to tell you, though, for those of you taking notes, I apologize ahead of time. During the course of this week, this lesson has grown every day and sometimes hourly, because just different things keep coming into to mind, or different discussions, etc. So there's a lot to cover. That some of it we're going to go through a little quickly. As always, if you ever have a question, catch me afterwards and I'll sit down and spend as much time as needed to talk with you about it. But I will go a little bit of a pace through this. Let's start with Acts 2:38. I've heard, as I'm sure most of us have if you've been around long enough, invitations at the end of a sermon that say you need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And Acts 2:38 is given, right? Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, there's a lot to say about this. Number one, a lot of people just avoid the gift of the Holy Ghost altogether because they don't understand it, right? I mean, hardly is that ever talked about. Well, if you go to Acts 8:12 through 24, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost was done through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's how simple that is. And you rightly divide the scriptures and you learn that and you find that out. You see it happen in Acts 19, 1 through 7. You get an understanding of that. But what I want to talk about now is some people just read Acts 2:38. You need to repent, be baptized, and you'll be saved. And that's it. That's no different than reading Ephesians 2:5. You know, Ephesians 2:5 says you're saved by grace. It doesn't say saved by grace only. You know, you're not saved by baptism only either. Baptism is part of the process of conversion. Part of, but it's not it. You can't just go and tell somebody, hey, I want to baptize you today so you'd be saved, and that be it. In fact, this very context, I mean, which is missed a lot, two verses later says, "With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Many other words before they were baptized in verse 41. Many other words were taught. Now, rightly dividing the word truth means you need to go and study the New Testament and see what those many other words would have been. You know, when Jesus taught, he had people count the cost of discipleship. Luke 14:25 through 33. One man told me not long ago that in the congregation he was at, people would be baptized and then be surprised to later figure out they had to come to services. Really? Like, you didn't cover any of that. That person got wet. They weren't converted. They had no idea that anything else was expected of them. "Now I'm baptized, I'm saved." That's like, once baptized, always saved. That's, we pick on the Baptist, once saved, always saved. Well, it's once baptized, always saved mentality. That's false doctrine. Jesus taught to count the cost of discipleship. Jesus said, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God." Matthew 18 and verse 3. You have to be converted. You have to actually change. And that, in Acts 2:38, that's part of repentance. That happens before you go in the water. For some people, that's going to be quick. And for others, it's going to be longer. For others, it's going to take more time. The Bible study you have with an alcoholic is going to be entirely different than a Bible study that you have with somebody who has never heard anything about the Bible. Somebody who has no knowledge of Jesus Christ at all. A Bible study with a Muslim is not going to be the same as a Bible study with a child who has been brought up in a Christian home all of their lives. There are going to be different things that you have to teach. There's no way to say that there's 5 steps of salvation. In some cases, there might be 500 steps to salvation. In others, there might be 5,000. Who knows what repentance is going to require and how much teaching on certain subjects to help that person change their life to do those things to make them to a point where they're ready to be immersed into Christ. You know, they taught Jesus dead, buried, and resurrected, called them murderers in Acts 2. That's a different sermon than what you read in Acts 8 when the Ethiopian eunuch was converted, because they're different people. Teaching can't be boxed up into a, here, I'm going to give you 3 things that you have to do. There's more to it. There's much more to it, and it's individual-based or audience-based, and that's what you see in the book of Acts. Rightly dividing the word of truth doesn't ever allow us just to give somebody 2 or 3 verses and say, that's it. You know, we're saved by things like hope, Romans 8:24. Repent and be converted in Acts 3:19. Confession unto salvation in Romans 10 and verse 10. There's much more to it than just grace or baptism or faith. Much more to it than just 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5, or 6, or 7 things. And then somebody needs to understand, like Jesus taught, if you continue in my word, or if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. John 8 and verse 31. But it was contingent upon if ye continue. When you look at Luke 9:57 through 62, and you got the individual who Jesus didn't allow to follow him because the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, or the individual that Jesus didn't allow to follow him because he wanted to go back home and say goodbye, or the individual that Jesus didn't allow to follow him because he wanted to go and bury his dead relative, Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, go thou and preach the kingdom of God. There's more to it than you got to be baptized, folks. Just much more. And an understanding of that comes through rightly dividing the word of truth. But when somebody gets up and they just cough out this simple thing to do, and then people are put in water, and then later find out all these things they're expected to do, and they fall away, they haven't really even fall away. They were never really taught to begin with. It's no wonder. They had no idea what they were getting into. That's like going to buy a car, signing all the paperwork, and then later figuring out you got to make payments. Evan told me of somebody like that one time, that a soldier that didn't understand he was signing financial documents and didn't understand what all those financial documents meant at the purchase of a car. Look, we live in a world where people really do think that commitment means a signature and no action to follow. You got to understand that when you're teaching people. Jesus understood it. Peter understood it. Paul understood it. We have to understand it. Rightly divide the word of truth. Matthew 5, verse 22. Since I've been preaching the gospel, however years it's been, quite a few, I've heard this more times than I want to ever recall. Somebody will hear you use the word fool or some other term, and they'll come to Matthew 5, 22. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother... Now notice this next phrase. Without a cause. Did you notice that? Because it's important to this verse. Shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca. And that's an Aramaic term. It means empty, empty-headed person. Shall be in danger of the council. Now there's a term in this verse that you see repeatedly. It's the word brother, right? Brother, right? You see that? I see it. I hope you do. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So, I've said it many times. I've write it and I will never stop doing it because I'm about to prove to you why it's right. Where I've called somebody who is sinning a fool. Said they're acting foolish or such language. And then you'll have people, especially when I put articles on the internet, I just know stupid is about to start. Somebody's going to read that article and they're going to comment about how, oh, you can't say this or you can't. Doesn't matter if there's 900 scriptures in that article. Somebody's going to just, in fact, I have a few, I call them my fans. They're probably listening to the sermon when I put it online today. They're fans. They like to write me every week and jump on things that I say. And I always respond kind and nice with, glad you're wasting your time. But that's what they do, and I'll probably hear about that too. Is it wrong to call somebody who's sinning a fool? Now listen, if you make that statement, if you say calling somebody a fool who has sinned is wrong, I want you to understand that you just condemned this guy named Jesus. You just called him a sinner. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Verse 17 says, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Did you see that? That was Jesus talking. He just called the religious leaders of the Jews fools. If you say calling a sinner a fool, see Matthew 5:22 said a brother. A brother. A brother is somebody who's doing the will of God. Matthew 12:46-50. That's who a brother is. In fact, it goes this far. If a brother fails, remember part of Matthew 5:22 is without a cause. If a brother fails and falls into sin, you not only can, but by apostolic example, should call them fools. Look at Galatians 3:1-3. I mean, what is it? Intelligent to go to hell? Is that intelligence? What else are you supposed to say? Somebody knows the word of God and they reject it. Are you supposed to say, you smart brother? I mean, really? Galatians 3:1-3. This is written to the churches in Galatia. Multiple congregations in an area. So it would be like writing a letter to the churches of Christ in Southwest U.S. Galatians 3:1-3 says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun the Spirit, are you made now perfect by the flesh? Think about this. If you read Matthew 5:22, and you determine, based on reading that one verse, that it's always wrong to call somebody a fool, Jesus and Paul sinned here. And we know Jesus never sinned, Hebrews 4:14-16. So rightly dividing the word of truth means you got to back up and say, that's not what Matthew 5:22 says. It's not what it means. You pay closer attention. It's talking about a brother without cause. A brother without a cause. Talking about how we're not going to call this man a fool if he's a faithful child of God. That's intelligent. Why would you call somebody doing something smart foolish? But if someone gives up their inheritance of heaven and goes out and plays the spiritual harlot, they are acting foolish. But then that person will come back. They'll disregard everything you just looked at. And they'll say, but Paul said you're supposed to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Let's get the 2x4 out. I want you to think about some verses in the Bible for a minute. Sometimes you wish the 2x4 was a 4x4 with nails in it. Maybe the point would stick. Because this is another one of those where people will say, you called somebody stupid. How can you call somebody stupid? The Bible doesn't use that type of terminology. Yes, the Bible does. God called His people brutish. Hosea 8:8-9. You know what that means? The definition is stupidity. It's stupidity. When you look at the Bible, if you were to go back to Matthew 23, you might do this later. Jesus Himself stood there in front of those Pharisees. He called them faithless and perverse, blind guides. over and over and over again, he called them hypocrites. I don't know how you can get more offensive than that. Oh, wait, yeah, I do. You would never, ever talk to a disciple in a negative way based on Ephesians 4:15. But wait, when Peter told Jesus, look at this, Matthew 16. I'll go so quick that you'll miss the point. So let me let the scriptures make it. If it's not speaking the truth in love, to call somebody something offensive, if that's what that verse means, consider what you're about to read. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto disciples how they must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. So Peter said, I'm not going to let you go and die. What did Jesus say? I mean, wasn't that nice of Peter, by the way? Just stop for a minute. Peter hears Jesus say, I'm going to be killed. And Peter said, no, it's not happening. Isn't that nice? I mean, I'd like to tell somebody, hey, I'm going to go get killed 3 days from now for preaching the gospel. And then look at me and say, no, I'm not letting that happen. I mean, that was a nice thing per se, right? It wasn't ill-motivated, but it was ignorant. This is the Lord talking. He just told you what he's going to do. You just challenged his authority. So what's he say to Peter? He turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. How do you get more offensive than that? Hypocrite's pretty offensive, but Satan? Get thee behind me, Satan. Then he says, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things of be of God, but the be of men. How more offensive can you get? I don't know. I can think of all the words that we teach our children not to say, and appropriately so. And they're not nearly offensive as, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. How would you feel if you were Peter? Wouldn't you shrink? Wouldn't you think, he just called me Satan? Jesus, you read on. Jesus never says anything here. Oh, sorry, Peter, I was hard on you. Went on to teach about if you're going to come after him, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow him. He did not say, I'm sorry, Peter, that might have been harsh. Not once. You could keep reading from Matthew 16 all the way through Matthew 28. All Jesus really does is he gets a little stronger as you read on, calling people fools, like in Matthew 23, etc. When he looked at those Pharisees in Matthew 23, 33, and he called them a generation of vipers. You know, he didn't just call one person a snake. He said, you're a generation of. How offensive would that be? You're a generation of vipers. That's not soft. That's a very pointed, very harsh, very offensive thing. He looked at the teachers in John 8:44 and he said, you're of your father the devil. You're liars. Liar. Would you like to be called a liar? Liar has their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Being called a liar, you're a Christian. Everything you do is about the truth and of the truth. Being called a liar, that's a significant insult. That's there. He went on to tell him that context in John 8:55 again that they are liars. Have you ever thought about this? How many times have you told somebody, well, the Bible says, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be given a massage. And then that verse in Mark 16:15-16 with he that believeth not shall be damned? I mean, is that polite terminology? Is that kind? Is that a soft term? As you go through the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, John the Baptist came preaching, you're a generation of vipers in Matthew 3 and verse 7. The language is always pointed. It's not soft. It's not back up and let me tell you this in some way that maybe you'll understand or not understanding. And it didn't matter who they were either. You know, in Galatians 2:11 through 17, Paul rebuked the apostle Peter because he had caused some division among Jewish and Gentile brethren, and he did it before them all. before everybody. Why? Them that sin, rebuke before all that others may fear. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. Rightly dividing the word of truth. If you just take Matthew 5:22, or you just take Ephesians 4:15, and you hold those verses alone, you can teach a lot of things that are false. If you say speaking the truth in love is not to be offensive, how much of the Bible would you have to close? If we were to go to a homosexual rally, I don't recommend that. But if you were, and you were to get up and read what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, do you think those people, well, they might want to give you a hug, but do you think that they would like you for what you just read out of the Bible? Likely not, unless they're sick, and I know they are, but they're not going to be too in favor of you just reading the Scriptures. Why? Because it's not very nice, the way the world sees the word nice, that God destroyed two cities and overthrew them with fire. It's not very nice. When you read Scriptures that preach teach all these things, when Paul stood on Mars Hill, he was preaching to non-Christians, to people who were given to idolatry. And in Acts 17 and verse 22, in Acts 17, 30, the word ignorance appears. He established what they were doing was ignorance, and that they were ignorant, and that they needed to repent of that ignorance. A lot of people would consider that very offensive. That's just the truth. If you're practicing idolatry like they were, and you have an inscription on an idol to the unknown God, that's ignorance. What else do you call it? That's what it is. We as Christians, we need to be careful to rightly divide the word of truth. Even when, an example, we're told to honor the king, 1 Peter 2:17, and submit to government, 1 Peter 2:13 through 16. But Herod, who was the king in Judea, you know what Jesus called him in Luke 11, 31 and 32? A fox. Go and tell that fox. He wasn't being complimentary to King Herod. He called him what he was. We can respect authority, but when authority is in sin, you don't have to back off because Romans 13, 1 through 7 or 1 Peter 2, 13 through 16 teaches us to obey government. We're still supposed to call out sin regardless of who is practicing it, whether it's an apostle or a leader of a nation. You still have to call sin what it is and identify it for what it is. Now, there's a lot of other verses. I was talking to Trevor about this the other day, and he said, yeah, well, Paul called the Christians in Corinth carnal. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. That's pretty offensive, isn't it? Especially when the carnal mind is enmity against God. Romans 8, 4 through 8, Paul said, you're carnal. You can't learn. You're still babes. Same thing in Hebrews 5, 12 through chapter 6 and verse 3. Pointed out that when the time came, they ought to be teachers. They really were just babes and had to be taught again things that they were unskillful in the word. That could be highly offensive. Jesus, when the church in Laodicea was erring. Boy, that's strong language in Revelation 3, 14 and following. But thinking of Ephesians 4, 15, speaking the truth in love, Revelation 3, 19 is a definition of it. Where Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The Bible defines itself in so many ways like that, that we can make sure we're handling aright the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 3. Sometimes I wish we could pause time. Why can't life be a video game? Click the pause button, right? There's so many things I'd like to cover, but we have brethren that can't be here long enough. Can't be here long enough for me to cover. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now here's a question. Some people read this verse and they say, hey, see, we're all sinners. Does that verse say we're all sinners? It says, for all have sinned. You know what happens when you back up to the context, which starts in verse 10? As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. None that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. All those are quotes of the Old Testament. You know what the point is contextually? Paul is writing to Jews and Gentiles in Rome who are divided. And he's trying to get them to see that in the past, that's why the term is for all have sinned. In the past, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, you were both sinners and you needed Christ. That's the contextual point. It's not, oh yeah, we're all sinners. The same book, the book of Romans, teaches us not to sin. Look at Romans 6, 1 and 2. I mean, to take Romans 3, 23 and give a license for sin is just to ignore what's written in the same book. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When we obey the gospel, we're supposed to depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Not keep it in our bedroom and keep it in our living room and walk around with it all the time in our pocket. Depart from sin. Stop doing it. That's the repentance aspect of things. People take Psalm 144 and verse 15. Let's look at Psalm 144 and verse 15. When you wrongly divide the word of God, Psalm 144 and verse 15 says, happy is the people that in such a case, yea, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. You know what Jesus did? Luke 19, 41 through 42, he wept over Jerusalem. Some people take Psalm 144 and verse 15 and say, that means you always have to be happy. Sometimes you can weep. Paul had a continual sorrow in his heart. Romans 9, 1 through 3. For his kinsmen that were lost. Yes, we're going to have a happy disposition as God's people. And that's true in all cases. But we're going to go through times where we're sad. We're going to go through times where we're troubled. We're going to go through times where things eat at us, especially on a spiritual level because of what we see in other people. You can't just take one verse and say this is the definite definition of that particular scripture. So, I had a whole lot more intended to give as examples, but I think the point can be seen. You got to be cautious. You know, you could take any verse of the Bible on itself and make it say what you want it to say. The question is, when you consider the rest of God's Word, does that conclusion you've come to remain consistent with everything else that God said? Is that one statement? I mean, think about this. If somebody, you just walk into a room and you hear somebody say, I hate her. Well, how can that statement be taken? There's no context to it, right? Oh, I heard Brian say he hates his wife. Somebody comes up later. Why'd you say you hated Katrina? I heard you were in a rant talking about you hate your wife. I'd be going, what? What are you talking about? You know, no idea what you meant. Same thing with the scriptures. You take any verse or even a few scriptures and you remove them from the context of the scriptures. Remember, Matthew through Revelation, while it may be divided in, 27 books, is still the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. It's to be taken as a whole, not just Matthew. Let me take my conclusions here. No, Matthew through Revelation. Make sure they line up. Make sure they're consistent. So before we conclude, I want to throw in this point. Look at Acts 13. I talked a lot about rightly handling the Word of God and how the Word of God is effective for salvation. It can also be used effectively to tear somebody down. And it can be used in a wrong way to cause people to be lost. And how without rightly dividing the Word of truth, we all could be off on some different pattern. Well, in Acts 13, Paul is preaching here. And in verse 26, he says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent. And from this point forward, he preaches Christ. Now, Christ is dead, buried, and raised. And there were people that came back to hear it the next Sabbath day in Acts 13 and verse 42. People who were persuaded in Acts 13 and verse 43. But then when the whole city came together in Acts 13:44, there were some people who decided, you know, we're not going to listen anymore. So in verse 45, the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. I want us to understand that no matter how rightly we handle the Word of God, no matter how good we get in knowledge and application of it, whether or not it's going to be effective on somebody else is based on them, not you. Paul here couldn't convert people that didn't want to be converted. The truth will not prick the heart that's hardened or covered. It has to be somebody who wants to hear it and wants to obey it, who wants to be receptive to it, who has a good and honest heart. Luke 8:15. Recognize also that there are people who want to reject the Word of God and they'll be deluded in doing so. Look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here's where this becomes very hard on us as Christians, where we spend all of our time making sure we properly understand the Word of God and apply it to ourselves. And then we want to help somebody else learn it. And they're willing to look at the Scriptures, but only certain Scriptures, right? Only the ones that they feel justify them. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12 says, "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all may be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Understand, there's some people that are going to be under a delusion. "And that as many scriptures as you show them, and you may spend all the time using the Bible to define the Bible, and you might set up the perfect, logical, reasonable line of scriptures and be able to explain them all, and they still don't receive it." Just some people just aren't going to. In fact, many, right? Go back to what we talked about at the beginning of our lesson. Most people are going to be lost. The people we try to reach that don't want to hear it are going to be lost. You can't, I can't change that. So we've got to make sure we handle the Word of God aright. Not because of our effectiveness as teachers only, but because of our own salvation. Can't just be motivated by, well, I want to learn this so I can go teach it to somebody else. Learn it so you can apply it to yourself first. Learn it right so that you can understand it. Don't be the person who says, "Yeah, we use unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, but I have no idea why." You don't be that person. Don't be the person who thinks just because there's some sign on the building that everybody inside is of the same faith as you. Be the person who's rightly divided the word of truth, that can see things through the Bible and not through man. Don't believe it because somebody just threw one verse at you and then say, "Okay, yeah, that one verse proves everything." One verse doesn't necessarily prove anything. Is it rightly divided? Is it consistent conclusion with all that God said? So be cautious. Because here, and this is what I'm going to leave us with, two references. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 30. If we handle the Word of God incorrectly, one consistent thing that you can see from Old and New Testament alike is God does not put up with the adding or the removing of His Word. Proverbs 35 and 6 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar." And then I want you to turn to the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, verses 18 and 19. It says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecies of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto them the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book." Do not become that person who incorrectly handles the Word of God, whether with good intentions or not. You know, it's not always bad intentions. People don't always get it wrong because they want to. Sometimes they just get it wrong because they don't study right. Sometimes they think the center column in their Bible is the truth. You know, just so you know, God's not the author of the references in your Bible. The publishing company that published your Bible put those references in there. And sometimes they have nothing to do with the scripture that they're supposedly in reference to. Sometimes they do. I would venture to say, and all I haven't looked at reference columns in years. My Bible is just a text only Bible. The ones I had looked at in the past rarely had full, consistent conclusions with the scriptures they referred to. Don't trust in outside sources. Don't trust in them. The Bible itself will define itself. You can look at how words are used in different verses. You can look at what how Paul handled things. You know, even when it comes to how and what to teach somebody. If you're studying with somebody, you can find an example in the Bible, whether it be Peter or Paul or Jesus or Timothy or somebody else, and learn not only what to teach a person, but how to do it. Like we talked about in various applications today. Let the Bible be the guidebook. Just handle it aright. Approach it honestly all the time. I always like to use this illustration. Ever since I was a child, if I hang upside down, I pass out. If I hang upside down too long, which is kind of funny because I use a back stretcher thing sometimes that lets you hang. And Katrina has to come in. Are you still awake? I have a heart problem, so the blood rushes to my head a little faster than others. But let me tell you this. If God said, stand on your head for 5 minutes while drinking grape juice for the Lord's Supper, buddy, I'm doing it. Even if it's the last thing I do. Approach the Bible that way. If God says it, just do it. If He doesn't say it, don't. Rightly handle it. Make sure you've measured it correctly. By way of invitation today, which has already been given throughout the course of the lesson. If you're not a Christian, let us help you be that today. If you don't know what that entails, it's not just to be baptized. Stick around. We'll have a Bible study. I mean, answer every question you got kind of Bible study. And if you are a Christian, you find, I'm not living aright, and we can help, you got to let us know that you need help. Otherwise, the assumption is you don't. So we have a period before we do partake of the Lord's Supper where somebody needs to make corrections. Maybe you've sinned before God and you just need to bow your head and pray to Him while we're singing and ask Him for forgiveness and start the process of repentance there. Take this time to do it while we're standing in our lead number 269.